You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
But I did want to talk about the more of the historical context. And let me first preface things by saying I'm not a historian, but I do study history. And it's interesting to see that the time that we're in and how history does repeat itself, and there's some definite parallels. You know, let me jump into the scriptures, actually, because one thing I know that Phil was concerned about when if I'm talking about history, are you going to use the Bible? Absolutely. You know, we're going to look over at John 17, and the verses I'm going to share are just from verses 15 through 23. And this starts Jesus praying. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You know, this is Jesus' prayer for us, for his church. And it's not a prayer to call us out of the world. You know, we're in the middle of a very challenging time. But God doesn't want to pull us out of that at this point. We're still here. But it is really to sanctify us, or to set us apart by the truth, which is the word. You know, our unity as a church is the thing that inspires the world to grasp the truth about Christ. And it's that very unity that's being threatened by the lies of the devil. You know, but even going to the cross, this is what Jesus is praying for, that we would be unified. You know, right now the seams feel like they're starting to unravel based on racial lines, on something that God created. Not even race, isn't, it's a social construct, but just by the color of our skin. And that's far from what God wants. So I'm looking forward to where we go next week, but I do want to look at how racism, you know, hatred, you know, that by nature is what divides us. So that's the thing that we should be in full opposition to. If Jesus, going to the cross, could pray that we would be fully unified, that should be the most important thing for us. You know, but we haven't tackled racism in the church with the seriousness that we've needed to. I mean, collectively, we haven't gone far enough. And the danger even now is that if we move too quickly with solutions and reforms, we'll miss it. I mean, the way that I look at it is that racism is like a wound. But you need to tend to the damage of the wound before you can put on a bandage. You know, you got to figure out where, you got to clean the wound. You got to make sure there's no infection before you can put on the bandage. You know, and sometimes for us, the solutions are the bandage, and we can be quick with that, but it doesn't allow us to really deal with what's at the core of things. You know, but are we really fully aware of the damage that exists within our fellowship, within us, within our interpersonal relationships? And, you know, to go back to history, I just think about where we are now. This is kind of the parallel, because we're in a time that you could, if I say anything that pertains to politics, I'm not being political, but it's impossible right now not to make that connection, because we're in a place where we have what you could call 8 years of freedom. You know, you've got a black president, and then you have a president who succeeds him, who makes it his blatant goal to systematically dismantle everything that his predecessor did. Now, that sounds like history repeating itself. You know, if you've studied anything about history with the Restoration or Reconstruction of the U.S., that's exactly what happened. You know, after the Civil War and the slaves were freed, they enjoyed 12 years of freedom. And there's so much more that I don't have enough time to go into the details there, but you had black men who were elected to Congress and the Senate and had enjoyed political power and economic power. And there was pushback to that. So the Southern white Democrats, that's a whole nother story, of that time, pushed back against that. And they had an intentional plan to dismantle everything, all of the gains that the former slaves enjoyed. So, without going too far into that yet, look at Matthew 12. Because Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, when you think about not going far enough, here's the lesson that we get from Scripture. And Jesus says, in verse 43, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, that's just a picture of how when you repent, repentance does call for not just stopping what you were doing, but you actually change. And if you don't deal with the sin fully, it comes back even stronger. You know, that's in a historical sense. We're at this place with our racial relationships in the United States, because from the Reconstruction, we never fully dealt with racial issues in our country, issues of black and white. We pretty much put the Band-Aid on, didn't get to deal with the wound, but we had solutions and we just moved forward. And the final condition of our country is worse than it was at the first. You know, so in a practical sense, what does it mean for us as individuals? We're fully repenting of racism. It just means that you've got to be an anti-racist. Now, it doesn't matter what color you are, you've got to be an anti-racist. You know, think about it this way. The Apostle Paul didn't just stop at no longer killing Christians. You know, he became the chief proponent for the Lord. You know, and it wouldn't be enough if you studied the Bible with somebody who was a Ku Klux Klansman for him to say, all right, I'm repenting. I'm no longer going to lynch black people. In order to repent, he'd actually have to become a strong voice promoting the equality and the lives of black people. That's what, you know, fully repenting is. Otherwise, it just sweeps the house clean and it's in order, but nothing has replaced that emptiness. So again, you know, how did we get here? You know, that's why for us, understanding history is important, you know, but quickly, I'll go through the Reconstruction. It was an attempt after the Civil War to rebuild American democracy so that it guaranteed civil, political, and economic rights to almost 4 million formerly enslaved black people. So during this period, as I mentioned before, there were black people that had political power. And this was for 12 years. But then there was the backlash. There were Southern whites who were not happy with that situation. And even built in the Confederacy is the idea that I don't want to be ruled by anyone of African descent. That's literally written into what they do. For them, they came in with what I describe as a sophisticated advertising campaign. That's what it is. Think about it. You may not be an advertising person or an artist, but it's an ad campaign, you know, with Jim Crow laws and etiquette that were used to strip black people of the advances and progress made during the Civil War. That sounds pretty current. There were films, there are blockbuster films like The Birth of a Nation. I don't know if you've heard of that movie. And other movies, books, cartoons that portrayed African Americans using nothing more than backwards racist tropes. So everywhere you looked, you would see images of demeaning tropes designed to dehumanize black people. And this was by, you know, that was intentional. It was by design. You could look on a carton of oatmeal or something, and you'd see this demeaning image of a black person. You could, you know, that started with the Sambo, you know, which is one of the most endearing stereotypes in American history, you know, and that image is of a simple-minded, docile black man, and that goes back as far as the colonization of America. But you had this image of the Sambo on slippers, on coffee cups. It was just about everywhere. There are even parlor games. I'll clean up the language here, but, you know, 10 little Negroes. You know, you had games like that. So in every aspect of American life, you had these negative images. So you go from the Sambo to the Savage. And again, with Birth of a Nation in 1915, when that movie came out, it switched the emphasis of black men from the happy Sambo to the pretentious and inept savage, literally. So in that movie, the Klan becomes the, sorry, my cat's looking for attention. The Klan becomes the hero, and you've got they're working the tame, the terrifying savage African American. And how do they do that? Through lynching. So following emancipation, the image of the threatening brute from the dark continent was encouraged through the emphasis of this stereotype, you know, the savage. You even later on, you have the mammy and the Aunt Jemima, or Uncle Ben, or Rastus from the box of cream of wheat. You may not have known what his name is, but it's Rastus. But there's not enough time to really adequately delve into all of the images and the tropes. For that, I say that, you know, Google is your friend. But one thing about stereotypes, and I've heard a historian put it this way, that they're so effective because they're an already read text. Stereotypes are an already read text. So that means that if you were at that time to see a black person, you didn't know that black person, but you already knew who he was or who she was or what they were about based on the imagery that you've been viewing all your life. So that means even now, the police consistently, you know, fear for their lives when they're dealing with unarmed black men because of that imagery. It's not that far from us. It's built into the fabric of the United States. You know, picture it this way. It'll take 4 to 6 police officers to, on average, to subdue a black man in the 21st century. You know, think about that. With superior numbers and weaponry, the fear still persists. You know, for me, that story can be personal because I remember being a teenager. One of the first times that I remember my own interaction. And this was in a summer. I growing up in South Jamaica, Queens, my family lived on a block where a corner. So I would normally do yard work. And there was a particular day during a drought. Let me just put that there. There was a drought, but there was a hornet's nest in my backyard. So me and a friend of mine were trying to get rid of this hornet's nest. So we got a metal garbage can. We built a fire. I'm holding the garden hose because, all right, we got a fire and we're going to put this hornet's nest into the garbage can and burn the hornets and it'll be great. But in the process of doing that things kind of slow down and, you know, it goes into slow motion. And I see from every corner, you grab her. Every corner, about 8 squad cars and 4 unmarked detective cars that converged on my block, on my corner. And before I know it, I'm like against my own fence, being frisked. A friend of mine from school walks by, you know, we kind of give each other the nod like, yeah, this got to deal with this. But what became even a bit more startling for me is that at that point, my grandmother was upstairs in the middle of taking a shower. And within, I don't even know what the time was, within 90 seconds, she was outside naked, trying to stop the police. And she knew then what I know now, that within those 90 seconds, her grandson could be dead. And within a minute later, the police get that call that, oh, you're not the guy, he's someplace else. And they all quickly move on. But it was a powerful show just for, I was thinking, man, that's weird. But what gets weirder for me is that, you know, even 3 weeks later, I'm walking to a friend's house and some police drive up and ask me, hey, do you want to be in a line? What's that called again? A police lineup. $5. And I'm like, absolutely not. But that's my experience. It's built in the stereotypes into those, from those tropes. I know that my interactions and the way that I get treated or I got treated is so much built into those stereotypes and those ideas, those fake ideas, those lies. Ultimately, these are lies of Satan, but people are his pawns. So that's my experience. I think I'm going to have Shalon is going to share a bit.
Hey, everybody. So first I'll just start with, I don't know if a lot of you know, I'm a birth worker, and that just means that I do a lot of work with people that are thinking of getting pregnant, are pregnant, have just had a baby, and or trying to feed a baby. But also with that, I am also a reproductive justice advocate. And that pretty much means that I try to help to make sure that women know their reproductive rights, get the fair share of what they're supposed to get. All women, but I also specifically try to get the word out for Black and brown women because their rights are a lot less than everyone else's. So Michael asked me to share some things from that perspective, just to fall into just the history and historical importance of how Black people have been treated over the years. So one of the things that I will start to say in the work that I do is the maternal death rate for Black women in this country is 3 to 4 times greater than a white woman. And in this city, it's more than double that. Just being a Black woman in this city of New York, our chances of dying after childbirth is about 12 times higher than a white woman. And you hear that number and then you think, well, why is that? Why would that number be so great? But in order to understand that number now, you need to understand the history of where that began. So there's a man by the name of J. Marion Sims. A lot of you might know him, some of you might not. He was a 19th century gynecologist, and he was named the father of gynecology. And I do this because, yes, his work did result in a lot of things that are used now in modern day gynecology. However, how he got there is the part that hurts our culture, right? So what he did was he used enslaved Black women to perform experiments on. So he tested out things. He tested out what is now done to women in humane ways, but he tested it on enslaved Black women. So he did it without anesthesia. He did it without consent. The consent that was given was by their masters, so that really didn't really mean anything. And it was able to be done, or at least considered okay, because Black people weren't considered 100% human. So if they're not human, in your own conscience, it makes you feel better to do what you were doing. So fast forward to today, there was a statue actually of him in Central Park, but it was taken down in 2018. And that's not that long ago, right? So it took us only 2 years ago to take down a statue of this person that was lauded as the father of modern day gynecology, but how he got to that point is painful for us. Another such similar situation is the Tuskegee Project. So fast forward a little bit. This was a study that was happened that was called the Tuskegee Untreated Syphilis in an African-American Male. It was a clinical study conducted on males between the years of 1932 and 1972, which is not that long ago. And it started when there was no known cure for syphilis. And so what they did was, so they went to this town in Tuskegee and they pretty much introduced syphilis to these black men, and they used them as a study to see and see how they can test it. The thing about this study was the people that were being studied on thought that they were being treated for bad blood, which back then was kind of the general name for anything that you were, it was ailing you. And so they thought that they were being treated by these doctors that were coming into the community, which was not something they were used to before, to take care of them. Obviously, over the course of time, they weren't really being treated. They were given placebos, and some people died. Some people got really ill. And a reporter, some years later, found out what was going on, and that's how it was discovered what was happening. As a result of that, you can imagine that people lost their trust in the healthcare system. So fast forward to today, when we see black people who, older black people sometimes, and younger, who are distrustful of doctors, who are distrustful of tests, understand the history of where that comes from, right? So under the guise of being helped, people were being killed just for being, for study. To this, and this was done, I will say, by the United States Public Health Service. So this was done by the government, right? The government approved this project that was done, were done on these men. What I wanted to say fast forward is recently, today, black folks are treated differently, right? That's just clear. In the healthcare world, black people are treated differently. There was a study done, and half of the medical students and residents believe that black people feel pain differently than white people. And this study comes from the preconceived notions back from time of slavery that we don't feel, that our skins are thicker, right? So if you poke us, I won't feel the same pain as a white person who gets poked. I have a higher threshold for pain. And so today, and I will tell you that this study was done 4 years ago. So as recently as 4 years ago, 50% of medical students and residents truly believed that black people feel pain differently than white people. So again, to come back to where we are today, to understand why so many black women are able to die in childbirth, to understand why people are distrustful of doctors, this is the history of where that comes from. Black people that are going into emergency rooms are waiting longer than non-black people. Black women who are going, who are pregnant and feeling pains are dismissed and told to go and take a Tylenol and rest. Black women who have had a baby and are feeling complications, who are feeling like there's something wrong, are being dismissed and told that you're not, we don't know what you're, you don't know what you're talking about. All of this has a history, right? So today, our maternal death rate is high. Today, black people aren't treated the way they should be in our healthcare system. Today, there are people that are distrustful of doctors, but all of that comes from a history. And if we understand the history, we can understand where it is, why we are where we are today.
Thank you. And thanks, Roxanne. I see Roxanne shared something in the chat along those lines. But the point is, there's a lingering influence from Jim Crow until now. All of these things play into how the world, or how definitely how the U.S. sees black people. And I know that it affects how we see each other in the church. You know, there's been a lot that was said in the most, in the recent weeks about the things that we see within the church, or we've seen historically in the church. I won't even go through those now. I know I have a video I'm going to share that, save that for the end, because it talks more about how we got to this point. But I also want us to start thinking about how it affects us in a cross-cultural sense, you know, because we all have to be anti-racists. You know, there's a distinction of American-born blacks and those who come here from other countries. And that dynamic, you know, their ideas of cultural superiority, you know, some might feel like we got a better family structure where I come from. Or you could come from a country in Africa and think, well, black people born in the United States are just lazy. What's wrong with you? You've got all of this opportunity. And not taking into account, and this is probably where empathy is needed, not taking into account what we're actually living with, you know, but we'll probably dig into that some more next week. But I want to talk about what we can do. And that's the question that we need to answer. There's some more things that we could probably discuss, even if we break out into groups or time permitting, if we go into the extra innings today, I don't know. But look over at Nehemiah chapter 4. I do have some thoughts of what we can do. And then we'll get a video in, which is about 5 minutes. But Nehemiah 4. Oh, I should get there. That'd be a good idea. All right. So in Nehemiah, as they're building the wall and they have the opposition, or they face opposition, it's interesting to, I'm sorry, I should have had this one ready. I knew I was going here. But in verse 6, it says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together and come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Verse 13, 'Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. In verse 17, who were building the wall, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. You know, that's pretty interesting. You know, here are some practical things that we could probably do. And one, pray. Yes, without prayer, you know, nothing can change without God. But almost, I won't say it, but for me, sometimes it feels like that's implied. We are going to pray. We're a people of faith. That's our first step. But second is being proactive and do the work, but carry a weapon. And here's what I mean. God expects us to do our part. You know, as they were building the wall, they did the work and they still had their weapon because they realized, all right, we're going to pray. We're going to keep working. God expects us to do something, but we know that God has got our back. So there's nothing wrong with being proactive. So we got to pray. We got to be proactive. Protest. Yeah, I'm glad Phil mentioned it. Yes, we have every legal right. You know, that is a constitutional right in our country, and we happen to be in the United States. So yes, protest. For me, again, as a Christian, it almost goes without saying that a disciple who protests is going to do that in a righteous way. Yeah, that's That's the third thing. These are all P's somehow. Politics. Why not? You know, a righteous influence on our policy is needed now more than ever. And there's some of us who have the capacity to do more. And the Spirit might actually be leading you in that direction. And if you feel that, I'll say just don't ignore his prodding. And, you know, if you feel that direction, you feel that call, there's definitely more that you can do. And it'd be amazing to have people of faith restoring, just having an influence on our policy. But the last P is just to protect. And again, that goes back to just being the anti-racist. You know, there's no one within the sound of my voice, you know, whether you're in Brooklyn, if you happen to listen to this someplace else, there's nobody who hears this who has not been affected by the influence of racism. And you might not consider yourself a racist, you know, but you might actually enjoy the privileges that come with it. You know, so maybe you share the biases and the prejudices of your forefathers and your family. But if you're a Christian and you're white, you've got to do the work. You may not know what you don't know. And that's one of a quote that I always come back to. Yeah, you don't know what it is that you don't know. But there's work to do as far as understanding. You know, we can understand the history of how we got here and what shapes the way that we view each other. But through COVID and Zoom, I think God has given us a red pill come to Jesus moment. You know, where you have the opportunity to peel back that veneer of whatever the falsehoods are that we live with, and to see, man, this is really the world that we're in. This is what we're dealing with. So we can actually act accordingly. None of us can continue to live in a blissful ignorance of how racism affects any of us. Not if we call ourselves Christians. You know, the last scripture that I'll share, and I'll read this because we need to see it. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 20, and it Paul says, as it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You know, we're tied together in this as Christians. There's no separation by color or any other thing that the devil will use to try to divide us. Back as Jesus went to the cross, this is what he prayed about, and Paul reemphasizes that same point. Our unity is crucial. So it's essential that we do all that we can to maintain that unity, unity of the spirit with a capital P. You know, God creates this unity through our, if we're arrogant and lack, I don't want to say just faith, but if we lack the commitment to Christ, we can break that unity. But we're called to do so much more. So I'm going to stop here. I do have a video that I wanted to fill the show. I know it's a quarter past our time.
Michael, first of all, I will show this video. I want to say thank you so much, bro. You and Shalon. I just want to say thank you. I'll say some more in just a minute. But yeah, let's show your video. If anybody needs to go, you know, we used to try to end on time, but we kind of gave that up a couple weeks ago. So I'm so sorry. But if you need to go, it's totally fine. Again, no judgment, no problem. If you got to go, you got to go. But we are going to continue. We're going to actually break out into some groups after this is over and after this video. So we'll watch this now.
Listen to how this textbook describes slavery. The master often had a barbecue or a picnic for his slaves. Then they had a great frolic. Even while working in the cotton fields, they sang songs. The beat of the music and the richness of their voices made work seem light.
Yikes, that's from History of Georgia, a textbook published in 1954 that was taught across junior high schools in Georgia for decades. That sort of language is part of an intellectual movement called the Lost Cause, a distorted version of American Civil War history that's been prevalent in the South for a long time. It took shape soon after the defeat of the Confederate States in the war, when Southern historians like Edward Pollard and former Confederate General Jubal Early started preserving the South's perspective through their writings. They framed the Confederate cause as a heroic defense of the Southern way of life against the overwhelming forces in the North. That narrative has a few basic tenets: the glorification of Confederate soldiers who died for a cause they believed in, the belief that slavery was a benevolent institution, and maybe most importantly, that slavery was not the root cause of the war. The Lost Cause is one of the most notoriously effective efforts to rewrite history, and it was done by the losing side. So how did it become so deeply rooted in Southern memory? Blame the United Daughters of the Confederacy. The UDC was founded in Nashville in 1894 to preserve Confederate culture for generations to come. The women who made up the group descended from elite antebellum families, and they used their social and political clout to spread the pro-Southern version of the war as real history. You've probably seen their efforts to honor the Confederacy, but maybe you didn't know it was the UDC. They're the ones who covered the Southern landscape with memorials for Confederate leaders and soldiers. They used their fundraising and lobbying skills to pressure local governments into erecting monuments in prominent public spaces like courthouses and state capitals.
Installed here next to the state capitol by the United Daughters of the Confederacy.
The United Daughters of the Confederacy donated this memorial to the city back in the 30s.
They put them along roadsides and in parks. Any place that was remotely relevant to the Confederacy was memorialized. By the early 20th century, the UDC had 100,000 members and chapters spread all over the country, but mostly in former Confederate states. And there's a reason they grew so quickly during that time.
So we're talking about roughly 3 decades after the end of the war, and the Confederate veterans themselves are beginning to die off. So there is this push to find ways to commemorate it, because the big challenge by 1900 was there's a new generation of white Southerners being born, and they never experienced the war years.
That push is visible. Most of the Confederate monuments were erected during the UDC's height of influence.
There's a rhetoric around monuments that we want to get this thing built before all of that generation has died off. And the reason we want it is to teach future generations about those men.
Dr. Karen Cox wrote the book on the UDC, and I asked her if it was fair to say the group established the Lost Cause as historical fact in the South.
Oh my God, yeah. They were the leaders of the Lost Cause into the 20th century, and they made it a movement about vindication.
Just to give you an idea of how effective they were, they successfully lobbied for a Confederate memorial in Arlington National Cemetery, which U.S. President Woodrow Wilson proudly unveiled to a cheering crowd. Now that's influence, right?
Monuments are the least of what they did.
What?
I mean, they are the most visible and tangible, but the work with children was far more influential.
It turns out a central UDC objective is shaping how children think about the war and their Southern heritage. One of their most powerful tools? Textbooks. Take a look at this pamphlet called A Measuring Rod for Textbooks. It was written by the illustrious Southern historian Miss Mildred Rutherford, an educator, orator, and author of Southern history textbooks. She's also very pro-slavery. The pamphlet announced the formation of a textbook review committee featuring prominent Southerners like 5 former Confederate generals. This group was committed to spreading the truths of Confederate history, so they instructed school boards to reject any textbooks that did not accord full justice to the South. And they urged libraries to deface every book in their collection that didn't measure up by writing the words "unjust to the South" clearly on its cover. This pamphlet was shared widely with school boards throughout the South, and UDC-backed committees closely monitored history books to make sure Northern influence never reached classrooms. So the core language of an approved textbook aligned precisely with that of the Lost Cause. You know, stuff like,
"The Confederacy lost in the war between the states, but Georgia never forgot to honor her Confederate soldiers."
History of Georgia was on the UDC's approved list. It was also written by E. Merton Coulter, a self-described Southern historian and historian-described white supremacist.
They understand that how you educate, who wins the writing game, who wins the battle over history, ultimately wins the war. That's the big fight for the UDC.
But their work with children went further than the classrooms. The UDC formed an auxiliary group called the Children of the Confederacy, which Reach was designed to get kids born in former Confederate states to actively participate in their version of history. Group leaders had kids recite call and response truths from something called the Confederate Catechism. Children up to the age of 18 would compete and be rewarded for memorizing long passages of lost cause rhetoric.
So it would be like an after school thing, you know, like that was your club. You would go after school to the meeting of the children of the Confederacy, and your leader might teach you songs of the South, like Dixie or other songs that were considered Southern patriotic songs. They would have them write essays, go visit the veterans, and learn this catechism.
Children were also the centerpiece of their community's monument unveilings, like this living flag at the dedication of the Stonewall Jackson Monument in Richmond. Yes, those are school children. The UDC's efforts shaped the identities of children who grew up with the lost cause. They made history personal, and that made their story last longer.
Generations of children learning that narrative in a variety of ways grow up to be, you know, segregationists in the 50s and 60s, because that's been drilled into them since they were children.
After World War I, the UDC started losing steam, but the damage was done. The monuments were in place, and the textbooks they wrote remained in Southern classrooms until the late 70s. And the women's group did it all without the right to vote or participate in politics.
You can still get glimmers of this lost cause memory of the war from people who will always choose to see it through the personal. And I think the UDC, to a great extent, was their goal.
So the next time someone says the Confederate monuments are about remembering our history, just know that that's exactly what the United Daughters of the Confederacy wants you to think.
Okay. All right. I just, again, want to say thank you so much to Shalon and Michael for that lesson, for helping us understand a little bit about the history. I believe Tim Austin is going to put some more resources in the chat, some more videos to watch if you would like more information on history. Racism is not just experiential, it's historical. I mean, this is the culture where we live. You can't walk through fire not smell like smoke. And so this is where we live, and it's important to understand that. But of course, Jesus did say that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we have to work to not let the world, or to get rid of the world in the church. And so that's why next week we're going to talk more practically about cultural humility, understanding each other, listening to each other, creating a safe place where we can talk. Last week really showed that there are a lot of things to talk about. There's a lot of hurts in our hearts, and we want this place to be a holy place, where the church to be holy. So thank you again, Michael and Shalon. That was awesome.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.